This is program C-1107. We're 195 days out from our journey to Israel. If you are interested in doing that, check out the brochure, then get registered right away. We've only got about 2 months that we've got a window of registration that we need to finish, and we need to motivate everybody to do that now. So if you know of anyone, including your own preacher, that ought to be going on this trip, work on them, get them the information, and encourage that. Talk with the leadership of your church, by the way, because they could very likely send your preacher on this trip as a continuing education effort, because they will definitely come back on fire, and your congregation will benefit from it. Let's go ahead and get our study started, which is 1 John chapter number 4. And I'm going to scroll back to verse number 9 to get our context again. John is trying to impress on his students, on his readers, writing right around in the 80s probably of the first century, that they need to live holy, righteous lives just like Jesus did. That now that they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and been born again, they've got to now live like Jesus, live at the leading of the Holy Spirit. And part of the motivation of this is going to be love, true love, like that which God showed to us. So John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested or made clear to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So you want to see the ultimate example of love, that is God the Father sending God the Son into this world to die for our sins so that we could live again. And this is just a restatement of John 3:16. John the Apostle wrote both John 3:16 and 1 John 4:9. Both of them highlight the idea love is proved out by what Jesus did. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God. See, we came to love God later, after he first loved us. So in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the removal mechanism for our sins. Jesus came and through his voluntary death, he paid the price so that we could have our sins removed. That proves God's love. That proves Jesus' love. Now, what do we do with that? Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God was so concerned about our eternal future that he sacrificed the greatest thing that he could imagine, then we ought to be so concerned about other people's eternal relationship that we would sacrifice whatever it takes to help them come to Christ. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. And I took you back to John chapter 1, verse number 18, where John wrote that exact same line. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So no one's seen the Father in his reality, in his trueness, since Adam and Eve fell into sin. That was the last time that a human being could see God as he really is. Since then, it's pretty much been veiled representations, symbols, the covering of Moses with God's hand so that he can only see the afterglow of God's glory, things like that. Until the incarnation, where the only begotten God, that is Jesus, the ever eternal Son, he took on human form and by that demonstrated God's love for us in bodily form. Remember, Philip asked the question, or said, Jesus, if you just show us the Father, that would be sufficient for us. And Jesus' response was, Philip, have I been here with you all this time, and you still don't quite understand? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus coming to planet Earth in human form was to help us get to know God personally. And once we get to know God personally, we want to be like Him. And so that's the goal, is we see God the Father through Jesus the Son and the life, the love that they showed for us to bring us into eternal life, and that should motivate us to pass it on. Back to 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. So if we are passing that love along, that commitment, that concern for others, regardless of the cost to ourselves, then that shows that God is actually living in us through the Holy Spirit. And that means that His love is maturing up in us. That's what we've got in the word perfection here, is maturity. Every Christian should become more and more mature as time passes. They should be more and more loving, more and more committed, more and more staying away from sin as they move forward with the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So we have the indwelling gift because Jesus indwelt a human form and became the gift for the atonement of our sins and opened up the ability for the Holy Spirit to come and indwell us again, like was originally intended. Remember, way back at the beginning of creation, God made the form of Adam, and then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. So God gave us of His Spirit. That was His gift to us, which was why we could be said to be in His image, His likeness. We were His offspring in that sense. But that got all screwed up because of sin. But then Jesus came and fixed the problem so that we could go back to having the Holy Spirit indwell us. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, that's a very personal line there. John is the last surviving apostle at this time, it would appear. All the others have died because of their faith, but he still includes them as the witnesses to the truth, that they saw Jesus, the incarnate God, doing what was necessary to secure salvation for us. He became the Savior of the world. And so that's why we need to extend to everyone the chance to embrace that truth. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The confession idea here is you have to say the same thing that God says. You have to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need to be listening to him. When you acknowledge that, then God can abide in you through his Holy Spirit. And you're abiding in God through that same connection, that same spiritual connection, where we're seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And that makes us someone with a relationship with the God who made us and then remade us through Jesus. Verse 16, we have come to know, and that's that slap at the Gnostic belief again. The Gnostics said that they knew God, when in fact John says, no, you don't. You don't really know God, because if you knew God, you wouldn't be living the type of wild lifestyle that you're living in the body. So John says, we have come to know, really know, and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So it's kind of a repetition of things he's already said. One of the things you do with your students is you repeat things enough times that they absorb it. And so John's trying to get this point across. God is love. You should be loving. And that love is all about salvation. Verse 17, by this, love is perfected in us. That is, it's brought to maturity, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. When Jesus Christ comes back, true believers have no reason to be worried about that. None. We should not be shrinking back from the second coming. Because from our mindset, our sins are forgiven, and we've been living the holy lifestyle, and we anticipate nothing but good when Jesus splits the sky, because we will become like him. The truth of the matter is, we should already be like him right now. Day by day, we should be living more and more like Jesus. We're being made more into the image of his dear son, into the Father's son. That's one of the works of the Holy Spirit. And so in this world right now, we are Jesus' representatives. We are the little Christs, the Christians that are representing God in this world. And love maturing in us demonstrates all that to be true. There is no fear in love, but perfect love or mature love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And this again speaks to this idea that true Bible-believing Christians should not be worried about their future standing with Christ. If somebody asks you, are you saved? And you say, well, I sure hope so. That's a bad sign. It's either a bad sign or bad teaching on your part. Because a Bible-believing Christian, a mature, loving Christian should say, I certainly am. I am saved and sanctified by the blood of Christ, filled with his Holy Spirit, and I'm looking forward to my new body. See, we should have that confidence because we know we're not facing judgment. As John said in his gospel, actually he was recording what Jesus said, anyone that has had their sins forgiven through Jesus Christ, they've moved out of condemnation into salvation, out of death into life. See, none of us who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ are guilty of sin anymore. We have no death penalty hanging over our heads. Hell is nothing in our future. It has been removed from that. So we have nothing to fear about the future. When we die, yeah, we're kind of not happy about the process itself. Physical death can be very painful. It can be a scary prospect because you're moving into new territory. But we're not really afraid of the moment after we die, because we know we will be welcomed into the presence of Jesus Christ. We will be met with the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your Lord's rest. That's why we don't worry about the future after our death or at the time of Jesus' return. Now, if you are afraid about what might happen to you after death, that you might be facing judgment, if you are afraid that when Jesus comes back, he might send you to hell, then you might want to revisit whether or not you actually are a Christian, whether or not you have truly repented of your sins, and whether or not you are walking as Jesus walked, whether or not you're filled with His Holy Spirit in being made more in His likeness. Because that actually might be the source of your fear, is that you're not saved in the first place. So, best advice that I can offer on that is, if you're not sure, get sure. Name the name and claim the salvation that is yours through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Back to the text, 1 John 4:19. We love, that is, we are practicing as a habit, day by day, moment by moment, love. You know, the agape type love, the love that looks out for the other person. We love because He first loved us. So we're just pushing it forward. We received from Him, so freely we give to others. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, well, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. See, the proof is in the lifestyle. You have never been face to face with God the Father. None of us have. No one has seen God at any time, God the Father. But you have seen the people around you. Your neighbor, the guy that lives across the street, or the person that you run across down at the store. Those people you see face to face, you have interaction with them. If you hate them, that is, you don't look out for what's best for them, you're not committed to wanting what's best eternally for them. That's a sign that you don't really love God. Christians should be completely unprejudiced. We should never practice bigotry. See, bigotry and prejudice is all about condemning people based upon some preconceived notion about a group that they belong to, or just looking at their outside self and making a judgment call. That's not love. That's not loving. And so that's John's point. We are practicing love on people. And how we do with them shows what we really do with God. If we love people, then we probably love God. If we hate people, well, guess what? God made people. And if we hate people, we're hating God. Now, when I'm talking about people here, I'm not talking about their actions. This is a fine-tuning that we need to acknowledge. You can love people and totally be repelled by what they're doing, be nauseated and upset by what they're doing. What really shows that we love people is whether or not we would wish them to spend eternity with God, or we're wishing them to spend eternity without God. You know, one of the worst things that you can do to somebody is cuss them out with the words, God damn you. Because what you've said with those words is, I hope you spend eternity far away from the good God of the universe. That would give me pleasure. You should not want that for your worst enemy. You should want them to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth, because that's how God approaches the situation. Even while we were sinners, while we were still enemies of God, He loved us and sent His Son to die for us. If He would do that for us and have that loving attitude, we need to have that loving attitude toward other people. Even the tough ones. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, I was talking in the generic about loving all people, being concerned about all people in the world. But if you really fine-tune that down to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you definitely ought to be loving on them. You definitely ought to be thinking about what's best for them spiritually, in a God thing. We should not be on the outs with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, sometimes we may not get along with them because we disagree with procedures or process. Maybe our personalities conflict with one another. But even in the midst of that, you better be loving them. You better be hoping and praying for the best for their eternity, because that's what God expects of those that belong to Him. Chapter number 5, verse number 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Christos, the Mashiach in Hebrew, the Messiah, that's a word for the anointed one, for the king that was coming. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now that's that new birth idea that came out of the Gospel of John, where Nicodemus and Jesus were having conversations. So anyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And it's a perfect tense verb here, which means it happened in the past. It was a very big deal in the past, but there's these ongoing ripples of effect that are still impacting in the future. So those of us that were born of God way back in the past, we're still feeling it now. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Now that's the idea, that we're going to love Jesus because He's born of God, and we're also going to love other believers because they're born of God. So He's repeating again this idea, this need of relationship within the body as well. All of us ought to love the kids of God, the ones that have been born again, just like we were born again. And how we treat them is going to prove whether or not we actually love them. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, the commandments here, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments. We're not talking the Mosaic Law. We're talking about the Great Commandment, which underlies everything that God has ever commanded in that way. And that is, we need to love God with 100% of our being, and we need to love our neighbor as ourself. That is not hard. Now, at times, you're going to feel like it's hard, but in reality, it's not. It's expected. We should be all on board with loving the one who loved us, who created us and then recreated us. He's put all of that into us. He's put all that effort into saving us. That by itself should motivate us to love Him. And then, because He's put such a high value on everyone else, then we ought to be putting that same high value on everybody else. It should not be thought as something difficult. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God, or whoever perhaps is what's in mind here, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, that sounds very much like Revelation. Where's my notation here? Revelation chapter 12, verse number 10 and 11, where you have this. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So we're talking about when Satan gets booted out of the heavenly realm to planet Earth at the beginning of the final 3.5 years. That's the incident that's being referenced here. And then verse 11, about those that he's accusing. and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So how do you overcome this world? No matter what they throw at you, no matter what they throw at us, we stick with Jesus. We continue to look at him as our Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Even if they want to kill us physically, they can't kill our faith. And it's the faith that gives us the victory over this world. And we know that the promise is to him who overcomes, Jesus will give the crown of life that cannot be taken away. Back to 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This statement of faith is very, very important. It is at the core of Christianity. If you want to say that you're going to overcome the world, you have to believe the gospel. You have to believe that Jesus was indeed, is indeed, the incarnate Son of the living and singular God of eternity. That's the only way that you're going to get out of this world safely. And so I urge every last one of you, if you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, please do that now so that you can be forgiven of your sins, filled with His Holy Spirit, and be part of this eternal relationship with the God who loved you and created you at the very beginning of time.